So excited to be here. Love that line, gracious savior of my ruined life. Did you catch that one? There's so many good lines there. Maybe you're used to coming into religious settings and just right away hitting a wall of guilt and shame, and just know that we're here in the name of a gracious savior. And we pray that our experience together would be very much in his grace. And he's risen. So let me try it. He is risen. Okay, let me try another one here. We are risen. That's almost as strong, not quite as confident though, but do you know that our resurrection is just as sure as his? That he is called the first fruits, guaranteeing that there'll be more to follow, that we can say that we are risen indeed. You don't look fully like you believe that. Yeah, so let me prove it to you. Ephesians chapter 2. And I know some of you know this. God, let's read this together. Let's read it nice and loud with our Easter voices. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love for us, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in sins. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ. Notice, this is in past tense, raised us up with Christ. Our life and our resurrection in Christ is so sure that it can be spoken of as if it has already happened. This goes on to say that he has seated us in the heavenly realms. Our future in heaven, our resurrection with Christ is so certain that it can be spoken of as if we are already seated there and full of life. Jesus said in John 10:10, I have come that they might have life and have it to the full, have it abundantly. And we can have abundant life, and it is good to be alive in Christ. Now, some of us are like, yeah, but this world is falling apart, or my world is crashing in. Well, we're gonna remember today that the life God has given you is a life that cannot be touched or taken by anything that happens in this world, by anything that happens in your circumstances, in your experience. The scripture says, Colossians 3, that your life is hidden with Christ in God. That there's a life you have in Christ that is so secure that no circumstance of this world could touch it or take it away. And so I want to talk to you today about how it's good to be alive, to have that kind of untouchable life. Now, we're going to learn again from James. We've been in James as a church, just working through the letter of James in the New Testament. James was the brother of who? James, who wrote the letter of James, we've seen, is the brother of Jesus. And he is one whose very life and the transformation of it gives strong evidence to the resurrection of Christ. I give you in your notes today some evidence for the resurrection of Christ. Our faith is not a blind faith. It's still very much a faith and a trust, but it's a trust in something that there is good evidence for, good reason to believe in the historical account of the historical life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And James's transformed life is very much more of that evidence, because as a brother of Jesus in this world, and Jesus did have younger siblings through Mary and Joseph, we kind of call them half-brothers or half-sisters since he was conceived by the Spirit, but as a brother of Jesus, James did not believe that his brother was the Messiah. James and the siblings rejected Jesus during his time on earth, which isn't that surprising if you're a younger sibling, right? Because how many younger siblings want to admit that the older sibling is better than them, let alone great, let alone Messiah, let alone God in the flesh? So you can understand where James might have been coming from, but then we see in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus made a point after his resurrection to appear to James. Specifically, it says he appeared to his brother James. And as James looked his risen brother in the eyes, he no longer had an option. His life was transformed. He saw it before him and believed Jesus is Messiah, is the Son of God, and began to follow Jesus and became one of the first pastors of the first followers of Jesus there in Jerusalem. As people came to faith in Jesus, many were pastored initially by Pastor James. And he's writing them this letter, which we've called the letter that's all about deep end faith. That's been our title for our series, A Faith That Works, and that even works best when we're in over our heads. God has given us a faith designed to work best when we're in over our heads. And he's writing to people who are very much in over their heads, because these first followers of Jesus were persecuted for their faith in Jesus in such a way that they eventually had to scatter and leave Jerusalem and go to all different regions more broadly. And James is writing to them in this scattered and vulnerable condition. And it's almost as if a pastor in Ukraine today were to write to those who have had to flee their city and have become refugees, and yet he wants to write and to address them. That's similar to James's situation. He's writing to people who are vulnerable in that way. They're lacking. We've seen in James chapter 1, they're lacking in safety. They're lacking in wisdom. They don't know what to do next in this troubled state. They're lacking in material resource. We've already seen they don't have the resource to provide for the circumstances they would prefer. And as they're lacking, we saw last week how in their lacking, they began to be tempted to lose perspective of life and of God himself. They began to wonder, is God even good? And James had to write to them and say, God cannot be tempted by evil. He doesn't tempt anyone. And he wrote to disassociate God from evil altogether. And today, as we pick up where we left off, we're going to see the other side of that coin. James writes to fully associate God with good and to remind us that he is a giving and generous God, and that his best gift of all is the new life that we have in Christ. It's good to be alive. So, I'm ready. Are you ready? I was hoping. Are you ready? We're going to jump into the Word. It's Easter. James chapter 1. Stand on up. And if you're watching at home, stand on up and jump in with us. We'd like to read this out loud together with our Easter voices. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Let's pray. God, we've heard your word, and I'm sure it's been a full day for people already, and I'm sure there's more to come this afternoon. But in this time, would you focus us on your word and your heart? And would you open our hearts to hear from you in a way that makes a difference in our real lives? Lord, I ask by the power of your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. And you can sit, and we're going to jump right into this text. James, notice, calls them my dear brothers. 15 times he uses the word brothers in this letter. And, you know, it would be something to be called a brother by the brother of Jesus. Wouldn't that be something? That's just affirming their identity as brothers and sisters in Christ as well. And this word dear here is a word that means beloved. 3 times he uses that word in his letter. My beloved brothers and sisters, ones who I love, ones who are loved by God. Sometimes we need to know when we're hearing from God that we're dear to God. Sometimes we think, if I'm hearing from God, God must be upset with me. Maybe he's altogether done with me. James wants you to know that you're going to hear from God if you're dear to God. And so as you hear from God, as God tries to wake us up in life and get our attention, know that it's because you're dear to him. Now he says, don't be deceived. And see, this is a word that meant to be led astray. It could be used of sheep, as it was in Matthew 18. It could be led astray from the truth. James warns in chapter 5 of his letter that it's possible for one to be led astray from the truth. We are prone to wander like sheep. Isaiah in his prophecy wrote, we all like sheep have gone astray. We've turned to our own way, but the Lord Jesus, praise God, the Lamb of God, took our sin upon himself. We see that in Isaiah 53. Here we're reminded we're prone to wander, but in our wandering, we're also prone, as we wander, to wonder. We begin to wonder some things. We even wonder, is God really good? If I'm experiencing that which I am, as they were, is God good? Can he be trusted? After all, we are a suspicious people, aren't we? Now, sometimes we need to have some discernment. I mean, in this world of deep fakes and cheap fakes and fake news, you have to do some work to make sure that what you're reading is true, what you're seeing is true. And so there's a need for discernment. But we can be especially prone to be suspicious when it comes to authorities, when it comes to establishments, when it comes to governing authorities, when it comes to media, when it comes to religious authorities, when it comes to religious leaders. We are prone to wonder, and understandably so, because we've experienced times when these establishments, these authorities, have been exposed to have hidden agendas, have been exposed to have skeletons in their closet. And if that's our experience at times with authorities in this world, it would make sense to wonder at times about God, the highest authority. And we might be prone to wonder, wait, can he be trusted? Is he really good? And the enemy, Satan, loves to plant suspicion into our hearts about the goodness of God. And it's a strategy as old as the Garden of Eden, by the way. You remember in Genesis chapter 3, Satan didn't attack God with a blatant accusation. He came with a subtle suggestion. Remember what he said? Remember Adam and Eve had been told by God, don't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And remember that serpent came along? Remember what he said? He said, did God really say not to eat from the fruit of any tree? And notice what he did. He made it any tree. God had said one tree. He's already making God sound more restrictive. They bounce back and say, well, God did say not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They clarify that. And then they say, and to not even touch it. Hold up. God didn't say don't touch it. He said don't eat it. Already they're being tricked to think, though, that God is more restrictive than he is, that he's withholding something good from them. And can't you just hear it happening? Did God really say not to eat this good fruit? God said that? God, didn't he create you to be so good? Didn't everything he created is so good? And he even said it was all good. And are you sure you're hearing right? Really, God said, why would God say that? I thought God was good. Why would he, what do you think he's afraid of? The power of suggestion plants that seed of doubt in their heart, leads to their sin against God. Oswald Chambers put it this way, I would agree, the root of all sin is the suspicion that God is not good. In their case, they were tempted to think he was withholding something good from them and must not be good. We can be tempted in other ways to think that God is not good. We can be tempted like the prophet Habakkuk in the scriptures was one of some in the scriptures you could identify who struggled with what was happening, what they perceived as good things happening to bad people and bad things happening to good people. And if that's true and God's in charge, then how good is God? And Habakkuk wonders this and writes about this in chapter 1, verse 2 of his book. How long, Lord, must I call for help? But you do not listen. In verse 4, he says, the wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. He's troubled by what seems to be the righteous suffering and the wicked prospering. And he wonders, God, what's going on with that? And by the way, you're in good company if you've ever wondered what God's doing. And Job's situation is a little different. I think he's questioning God's goodness because he just has so much, it feels like too much pain that God has allowed in his life. And that can be part of what leads us to question the goodness of God. How could God allow all this difficulty for me? Now, he had lost his livelihood. He had lost his 10 children in one foul swoop. He had eventually lost his physical health even. And he even demonstrates faith through that at times, but he does have moments of doubting God's goodness. In chapter 30, he writes about God, he throws me into the mud. Wow. You ever feel thrown in the mud? You ever wonder, did God just throw me into the mud? And I'm reduced to dust and ashes. I cry out to you, God, but you don't answer. You have turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you've attacked me. He very openly feels that God has somehow turned cruel to him. If you ever felt that way, just know you're not alone. In fact, God's not ashamed to have the story of Job in Scripture. He wants you to connect with people who struggled like you and to find hope in him like they did. Now, it doesn't have to be that dramatic to doubt God's goodness. You know, it wasn't that dramatic for the readers of James's letter. They had not lost as much as Job had in that way, but they had lost quite a bit. And they had begun to wonder, is God really good? Can he really be trusted? And so now with that in mind, this heart for them not to be deceived, James writes to them about God's goodness. And he says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Every good giving, every perfect, the word is mature, it's the same word as James 1:4, let perseverance finish its work so that you might be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Every good and perfect gift, gifts that are designed for your good, are designed to mature you, and the way he's just written about, is from above. He wants his readers to know that God is a generous and giving God. They're tempted to think of him as one who had taken everything away. And they had lost some things, but in the midst of that, it was because God wanted to give them greater things. And we already saw that God wanted to give them, in the midst of their trial, perseverance and maturity. God wanted to give them wisdom when they didn't know what to do. It said he gives wisdom generously to all without finding fault. God wanted to give them perspective that in their low condition, they had what was truly a high and advantageous life spiritually. God wanted to even give them, James writes, this is all from James chapter 1, a crown of life to those who had suffered unique persecution, difficult persecution in this world. God, James wants them to know, is a generous God who wants to give. Now, Job said the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. We recognize that too, and we recognize God's sovereignty, but here's the thing. Even when God takes away, it's only because he wants to give us something that we don't realize how much we need. That his heart is a generous heart. We've got to get this right about God. Every good and perfect gift. He's the source of all good. We don't have anything good in our lives in this world apart from God. No God, no good. Period. We get it backwards. We think, well, I'm pretty good. What about this God guy? Right? James says, no, temptation, it starts in you, sin, death. We saw that last week, but God is the source of all good. Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is what? Good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Those who seek the Lord will lack no good thing. That you may be, James says, mature and complete, not lacking anything. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack. I shall not lack. He's a good and generous God who longs to give good gifts to his children. He is the source of all good. He is the father of heavenly lights. I believe that's referring to planets and stars. Just everything beautiful, everything bright is created by God. He is light. He is bright. When you think of God, do you think bright and light, or do you think cloudy and darkness? James wants them to think bright and light. He's the light of the world. There's no darkness in him at all. There's no skeletons in God's closet. There's no hidden agendas when it comes to God. He is good. He does not change like shifting shadows. Shadows change with the weather. Shadow change in terms of where the sun is and whatnot. God does not change. He's not flippant. He's not changeable. He's not moody like the gods of the Romans, the gods of the Greek. The gods of that day were known for being moody. They could be tempted to do evil. They might be happy and do good one day. James is distinguishing the God of the Scriptures from the way they thought about God in their day. And we need to distinguish very clearly who God is, distinct from the way the world thinks. There is no shadow of turning with God. I love what the commentator Kent Hughes writes on this. He says, we earthlings are subjected to constantly changing light. The sun rises, our shadows fall long to the west. It stands high at noon, brightening all. And as it sets, our shadows are to the east until they fade to nothingness. Day and night perpetually changes, but it is not so with the goodness of God. God's goodness is always at high noon. Never changes. Always and only forever good. You think about moments you've had with God, how maybe in the past it just was so real, so rich. God was so alive to you. He was speaking so much to you. It hasn't always been that way. Do you know that God has always been that way? He hasn't changed from your best moment with him. He's the same as he was then. He's as real and as good then as he is now, as he is in times of trouble. Now, okay, but come on. Anyone can claim to be good, right? How do we really know? And isn't it even all the more evil when you claim to be good and you're really the bad guy? Because we've all experienced that. We've all seen movies where you're kind of sensing, wait a minute, is this character really good like they're portraying themselves to be? And they end up being what? The bad guy. We can wonder, just because God claims he's good, does that really mean that we can trust him? Well, James wants to give evidence. I believe verse 18 is designed to be evidence for God's goodness, and it reads like this. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. How do we know God's good? Because he gave us life. He gave us new life. Life over death. New life. He gave us the gift we really needed the most. We didn't just need strength from God. We don't just need help from God. We don't just need wisdom from God. We need most life from God. Because apart from God, there is not what God calls true life. Apart from God, the scripture says that we are sinful and separated from him. Ephesians 2, we saw it earlier, it says we were dead. We were dead in our sins. And we were, as a result of that, separated. James 1 said that deceit in us, it starts in us, it tempts us to sin, and then sin always gives birth to death. The scripture says that all of us have sinned. We've missed the mark of God's holy standard. We fall short of God's glory. Meaning that the penalty for sin, the Bible says, Romans 6:23, the wages for sin is death. Meaning that we need new life. We need a life that's going to outlast the life in this world, a life that's going to last forever. We need a gift of life from God. 10 out of 10 people, 100 out of 100, 1 million out of 1 million people in this world die. That ought to tell us something about our need for life. Not just eternal life, but an abundant life that can actually, through Christ, begin right now. Now, some of us might very much know of our need for life because our lives feel a mess. Our lives have felt hard. I read a stat just this morning, I think 44% of teenagers now feel they're struggling with some level of depression. That's a lot. That's up significantly from 2019. When you're in a hard time, when you're feeling that way, you know that this life is not all that it's cracked up to be. Many of us are well aware of our need for a new life. The good news is you can have a new life. He's choosing, he longs to give life to any and all who would come to him. Some of us, though, we might feel like, well, I don't know, my life's not that bad. I mean, people think I'm a good guy, I'm a good person, I do a lot of good things, right? But a lot of people are living in this world, but not all of them are alive. A lot of them are living good lives, not all of them are alive. You need life. Jesus didn't just come to make bad people good or good people better. He came to make dead people alive. Now, Nicodemus wouldn't have thought of himself as a dead guy. He would have thought of himself as a good guy, one of the best guys, one of the holiest guys. Kids would have walked by. Their parents would have pointed out, hey, there's Nicodemus. Be like him when you grow up. Nicodemus was a religious leader in Jesus' day. And on the Sanhedrin, the ruling religious council, one of the top dogs in town. People wanted to be like him. And yet he got curious about Jesus because he sensed that the life Jesus was talking about was a little different from what he was living. And he went and found Jesus in the night undercover. And he had some questions for Jesus. And Jesus, very straightforwardly, said to him, "No one can enter the kingdom of God, Nicodemus, unless they are born again." What in the world? To suggest that Nicodemus would need a different life, a new life. He had the best life of the religious world of his day. He needed a different, a new life. He needed to be born again. He was confused. He's like, what am I supposed to do? Climb back up in my mother's womb somehow? And Jesus began to talk with him about the spiritual birth. That yes, he had been born into this world, but he needed a spiritual birth in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. And it's at the end of that conversation when John writes that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life, new life, forever life. And John puts it this way in chapter 1 about the new birth. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent nor of human decision or a husband's will, but children born of God. Notice it was God's choice in James 1. He chose to give us birth. Not those that chose to give us birth into this world, that we needed another birth that only God could give, born of God, new life. Now, when it comes to birth, a couple things about birth. Number one, it never happens without labor. All the moms know that. I hear moms saying amen. Other moms are thinking, this guy has no idea what he's talking about right now. Yes and amen, I get that too. But birth doesn't happen without labor. And Jesus did some labor when he chose to give us birth. God did some labor for us. I read about this labor in Matthew chapter 27, among other places in the Gospels. Matthew chapter 27, after Jesus' arrest and his trial, Pilate had Jesus flogged. That flogged meant he was whipped with a whip 39 times with bones and glass and stones attached to the ends of that whip, just breaking into his skin, bloodying his back in every way. They stopped at 39 because they believed that a 40th one would kill a man. And the governor's soldiers took Jesus and the whole company of soldiers, imagine that, they stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him, twisted together a crown of thorns, set it on his head, put a staff in his hand, knelt down in front of him and mocked him. Just imagine being naked and mocked before those that you love and came to save. They spit on him. They took the staff and struck him on the head. Remember, what was he wearing on his head? Crown of thorns. They're just beating that thing into his skull. And it says, and then they crucified him. And there was no laws against cruel and unusual punishment in that day. Crucifixion was a cruel and unusual punishment designed to prolong death, designed to torture. And you didn't die from bleeding. You died from suffocation because eventually you couldn't lift yourself back up to breathe anymore. And the only way to breathe was to lift yourself up with the hands that had spikes through them, with the feet that had spikes through them. And you had to lift yourself up just to breathe. And he eventually died of suffocation. He died in the dark as it went dark for 6 hours that Friday. See, because the physical experience of suffering was not even close to the worst of it for Jesus. The worst of it is that he bore your sin and mine. That he became a sin offering on that cross, which meant that the wrath of God was poured out once and for all on him. Which meant that the Father turned his back on the Son as he became a sin offering, and the wrath of God was poured out on the one that God loved, his dear Son. And he did all of that labor to give birth to us. You understand that? He died in our place, the death we were supposed to die, so that we could live, so that we would not experience the wrath of God. It was all poured out on him, so that we can experience God's grace. He labored to give birth to us. The other thing I know about labor is that the one doing all the labor is the one giving birth. not the one being born. Again, I don't know as much about labor as some of you, but I think moms would amen that you did all the work in that thing, right? That baby didn't help you at all in that birth process, right? The one giving birth is the one doing all the labor. Do you know that when it comes to our birth, Jesus Christ did all the labor for us? There's nothing more that we can do. When he hung on that cross, one of those times when he didn't suffocate, when he lifted himself up just so he could speak, one of the things he cried out was, "It is finished." It was one Greek word. It was the word tetelestai. And it meant it is finished. The work is over. The price is paid in full. Sin has been paid for, and there's no more labor to do. And when we try to add to it, we just mess it up. We just ruin the whole thing because it's all been done for us, and all he wants us to do is to receive it, which means we can receive it not based on our work, not based on how good we've been, not based on how bad we've been, not based on however we think of ourselves in that way or anyone else does. It is not about our work. It is not about our resume. He did it all. Amen. All of it. It's Amen. Done. Stop acting like it's Amen. Not done, right? Stop feeling like you've got to do more to earn God's love. He's already loved. He's already done it. He's already proved it on the cross. And it's wrapped up in a gift for us to receive, and it's a gift of new life. That's how birth works. The one laboring does all the labor, and we just get to be born. And he says that we're born as we simply receive. Remember John said, simply receive. Put your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and for eternal life, which means that we get new life by faith. Again, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, you can have new life. You can be alive with life through Jesus, a life that lasts forever, a life that is not going to be stolen by any sickness in this world, a life that is not going to be threatened by any inflation in this world, a life that is not going to be destroyed by any war in this world. I don't care what weapons they're using. No weapon fashioned against us can stand. A life that death cannot end. Guys, he rose again and did the impossible and conquered death to prove that life always wins when life is named Jesus. He is the resurrection and the life. Amen. Death has no grip. It's no match. It's not like he had to try hard to rise again. Morning came and he was risen. Death was defeated. Death loses every time when one knows Jesus. And you know, we were out there at sunrise, and Mike Maslin had said, and I often comment the same, when you see trees blooming and flowers growing, you remember that they didn't look that way a few weeks ago, a few months ago. Everything looked dead. But the thing about winter is it never lasts. It always gives way to spring. It always gives way to life. Death gives way to life. Life swallows up death if you know the resurrection and the life. This morning I was joking with the guys up in Buffalo where I ministered formally because at their sunrise service this morning, it snowed on them. I mean, a lot of snow on them, and we just had a good time picking on them about that. But you know, you think of that experience of winter. And one of the things I texted after we were done joking was I shared, you know, I'm going to be preaching on this new birth. And it even goes on, James will go on to say that all of creation is going to have a new birth. We'll see that in a moment. And so I texted something to our pastor there about what I was preaching on in James. And I said, pretty soon, no more winters. Pretty soon, no more winters. It's going to be all life. Only life. And here's what I mean by that. As you look back to James chapter 1, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Let's stop and let that blow our minds for a minute. First fruits was a concept they very much understood in their culture. It meant that when you had the first fruits of a harvest, you celebrated because it meant more was on the way. Jesus is called the first fruits of our resurrection. Because Jesus rose, he's the first to rise, he's the first fruits, it means more is on the way. It means our resurrection in Christ is certain. Well, here it says first fruits, but it says our birth. Our birth is a first fruits of all he created. My friends, that means that our new birth is just the beginning of the life God is going to bring to this world, of a day when there's going to be no more death, no more suffering, no more funerals, no more lilies needed, because we're going to be alive. Okay, these lilies represent those who've gone home to be with the Lord and are currently celebrating Easter with Jesus, resurrected and fully alive with him. But one day, there's going to be no more, because everything he created is going to be born again. He's going to give a new birth to the heavens and earth. Our life is proof that there's more new life coming. That he's going to make it all better once and for all. And our experience will forever be life in a newly born heaven and earth. Now, why does God tell us this? Why does God do all this? Remember the argument James is developing. It all means that God is good. It all means that God is good. He's given us life because he's good. He did the labor because he's good. He's redeeming all of creation because he's good, and he longs to give good gifts to his children. And I love what one writer writes, Milton Vincent's his name, the gospel, everything we've just talked about, the gospel cures me of my suspicion of God. It proves God's goodness by what he's done for us. I love what Romans 8, Paul writes this, says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, it's coming here in a second on the slide, Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Do you hear what God's saying? He's saying, guys, I've proven it on the cross. I gave you the best I had. I gave you my son Jesus. Is there anything that I would withhold from you? Can I really trust him? Guys, look at the cross. Look at the empty tomb. There's nothing more I can do to prove it. It's like the heart of a parent who, you know, sometimes you might be tempted to say to your child, come on, I gave birth to you. We brought you into this world. Surely we're for you. Right? The heart of God is for his children. The heart of God is good and gracious and generous. And the work of Christ on the cross proves it, which means it's a good idea when we think about life, when we think about God, to do so from a gospel perspective. And I invite you to look at God through the lens of his work of love for you. I even like this picture. It's a picture of someone standing in an empty tomb and looking out at the cross. What a posture. What a perspective. When you look at life, what if you thought of yourself standing in the empty tomb where death had been defeated and looking through the cross and being reminded of the sacrifice of Jesus for you? How then might you interpret your experience when you remember what he's already done for you? How then might you view the character of God when you remember what he has already done for you? It might be a good idea to think about life, to think about God through the lens of the cross and the empty tomb. I love what Tim Keller writes. He says, if we ask the question, why does God allow evil and suffering to continue? And we look at the cross of Jesus, we still do not know what the answer is. However, we know what the answer isn't. It can't be that he doesn't love us. It can't be that he is indifferent or detached from our condition. God takes our misery and suffering so seriously that he was willing to take it on himself. So if we embrace that Jesus is God, that he went to the cross, then we have deep consolation and strength to face the brutal realities of life on earth. And I would say life on earth until he gives birth again to all of creation. You hear what he's saying there? He's saying everything comes back to the cross. Everything comes back to the empty tomb. I mean, we wonder things about God. I was just in a conversation a few nights ago with a teenager, just thinking about, well, but if, what does God mean, you know, when he says this? What about this verse here? How do we do that? And I believe there's great and faithful ways to interpret, you know, all those verses of Scripture, but sometimes we just have to say, you know, I don't know everything, but I know that Jesus came. I know that Jesus died. I know that Jesus rose. And I'm going to think about the things that I don't know through the lens of what I do, through the ends of what there's good evidence for the ends of what, through the lens of what my faith is in. See, it always comes back to Jesus. Jesus is always a bigger answer than any question we could ask God, because he proved it on the cross. So by the way, we might as well start with Jesus when we're looking to love others and not all kinds of other things, because it's all going to come back to Jesus anyway. We might as well keep our focus and others on the work of Jesus for us. Now, I don't know your hearts. I don't know what you need. I don't know what God's trying to do in your hearts today. We're many, of many different situations. Perhaps some of you need to take a step into that empty tomb to look out through the cross at what's going on in your life, and to remember whatever it is designed by a God who is generous and loves you and wants to give you his best. You know, maybe some of us need to just open our hearts again to the possibility of God being good. Maybe he hasn't felt good to you in a long time. Maybe you just need to invite God to allow your heart to open up to the possibility to continue to come and give listen to his word. It's a great time to give a listen to God's word and to consider what he might want to say to you. Maybe some of you, though, maybe you're here and you're not sure if you have new life. You're not sure if you've been, as Jesus said, born again, have been born into the family of God. Then there's no better day than Easter Sunday to place your trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. It is not based on any work of your own. It's fully provided for you to receive. And when you trust in Christ, his resume of righteousness becomes yours. And all you've got to do is admit your need, that you have sinned and are in need of a Savior, and believe that he did it all for you. Call on him, the scripture says, and be saved. Let's just bow our heads and close our eyes for a moment. With all heads bowed and all eyes closed, I just want to give you an opportunity to respond to God. James is all about not just hearing the word, but doing it, of putting it into action. And perhaps you're here today or you're listening and you're not sure if you have this new life in Christ, a life that will last forever, a life in the family of God. Then why not today, in the quietness of your heart, place your trust in Jesus as your Savior? Why not today determine to call on Jesus to save your soul? If that's your heart, I just invite you, even in this moment, to express that to God. He is here. He is with you. He knows your heart. I invite you to express it to him. And I'll give you some words. You can even pray if you're looking to receive Jesus and receive new life today. You can say to God right now, Lord Jesus, I admit my sin. And Jesus, I believe you died for me. And Jesus, I believe you rose again. And Jesus, I call upon you to save my soul. If that's your heart, as best you know how, the scripture is clear. Whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And with all heads bowed, I'd love to just be among the first to celebrate with you. And invite you, if you have just a moment, just to slip up your hand, not really for my sake, and I'm certainly not going to embarrass you, but just to give you a chance to say yes before God. Yes, I have received Christ today. I've received new life, as best I know how. Any and all today that would just maybe slip up your hand right now, just look up at me and say, yes, Pastor, pray for me. I've received Jesus today, best I know how. Father, we just thank you so much for your invitation and for the work you did to make it possible. And having done the work, God, you invite us to simply call on you and receive you. And we thank you for any and all today who have received new life in Jesus. And we pray for all of us, Lord, to live out this life in you, Lord, fully convinced of your goodness, Lord, fully growing to maturity in you. Lord, we pray for you to continue to reveal your goodness and your heart to us, even as we worship you now, Lord. We love you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.